I invite your attention in your Bible this morning to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. If you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah deals with a man who was a Jewish man who had not gone back to Israel after the captivity. He was still in Persia. And the Bible says that he was the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. Now, that may sound like a pretty insignificant task, but it really wasn't. Scholars tell us that that task actually was kind of like chief of security or head of secret service detail, you might say. He had a very important position in the kingdom, and probably the reason why he had not gone back with the other exiles to the land of Israel and to Jerusalem. But you may recall that he heard the story from his brother about the devastation in Jerusalem, that the wall had not been rebuilt around the city of Jerusalem. And of course, in those days, a city wall basically protected. It was the defense system for a city. And so the city was basically left open to anyone that might want to attack it. So he heard about that. He began to pray about it. God burdened him to be the answer to his own prayer. And you may recall that in an amazing example of leadership, he led an expedition back to Jerusalem and in 52 days completed the wall, the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, a task that had not even been attempted in the 90 years that Jews had been going back to the land. An amazing example of leadership. But if you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, you also know that that work on the wall was completed in chapter 6. And if you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, you know there are 13 chapters. There are 7 more chapters. What are those about? Well, actually, the last 7 chapters, really the last 6, chapter 7 is a genealogy of the different clans and groups that went back to the land. But from chapter 8 on, what we have is a second building project, a different kind of building project. The city now has a new wall. They are well protected. They are well organized. They are well governed, but there's still something missing. And it's not a physical structure. There is a spiritual vacuum in the hearts of the people. The people are not spiritually ready to see God at work in their midst. Their ignorance of the Word of God is appalling. Now, granted, they did not have copies of the Bible like we do in their homes or on their persons. The Bible was contained in scrolls, which were kept by the priests and the scribes, so they didn't really have the opportunity we might have to be as familiar with the requirements of God through the law of Moses, but still, they had not been taught, and their ignorance of the Bible was appalling. So what we find in the last half of the book is God addressing the spiritual needs of the people, rebuilding them from the inside out. They've got a great new wall. They're protected that way, but they need spiritual rebuilding in their hearts and lives. What that should tell us is this. It is not enough to have a comfortable structure, a well-oiled organization in the church. It is not enough to have carefully thought out plans and goals. It is not enough to have impressive ministry machinery in place, looking beautifully and running smoothly. That's not enough if nothing is happening in the hearts and lives of people. Because what God does is not just an impressive bit of machinery, ministry humming along smoothly. What God wants to do is to use whatever we put in place to change lives, the hearts and lives of God's people and of the lost. That's what He's after. So what we find in chapter 8 is this. Chapter 8 gives us key ingredients of spiritual renewal. If this book, the last half of the book, is really dedicated to spiritual renewal in the hearts of His people, chapter 8 really lays out a pattern, gives us some key ingredients of spiritual renewal. How do we restore spiritual fervor when we sense that that's gone? How do we restore spiritual vibrancy? Or better yet, how do we keep from losing it? One of the easiest things to happen in the church, it is a natural drift in churches that we feel like everything is going along well, and yet nothing is really happening in our hearts. And that drift, that very subtle, almost indetectable spiritual drift, is terribly dangerous for a church. And so how do we keep that from happening? How do we maintain spiritual renewal? Three key ingredients in this chapter. The first is this: a powerful ministry of the Word. The first key to resisting spiritual drift, the first key to spiritual renewal, is a powerful ministry of the Word. Now, when I say a powerful ministry of the Word, I'm not talking about loud preaching. I'm not talking about animated preaching. I'm not even talking about eloquent preaching. In fact, a powerful ministry of the Word begins long before the preacher. It begins long before the pastor ever stands in the pulpit and opens his Bible. A powerful ministry of the Word begins with a hunger for the Word on the part of God's people. We'll find it in verses 1 through 3. Follow along with me. Verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, catch this, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, several things stand out to me in those verses that have to do with a hunger for the Word. The first is the sudden appearance of Ezra the scribe. First time he's been mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, although he led a group of people back to Jerusalem about 15 years before Nehemiah showed up. This is the first time he's mentioned in the book. But the interesting thing to me is that Nehemiah did not come with the goal of saying, okay, I want to organize a group of people to come together and to hear the Word of God. Did you notice in verse 1 that it was the people who said to Ezra, we want you here, bring the book of the law with you. We want to hear what God has commanded us. This was initiated by the people. It's not as though Ezra had to do any arm twisting or cajoling people to get them to come. The people showed up and said to Ezra, you read to us the Word of God. We want to hear the Word of God. The other interesting thing, or one other interesting thing to me, is that verse 2 says, it was the first day of the seventh month. That's very easy just to read over that and think that's an unimportant detail, but it really isn't. Israel had two calendars. One of them was a religious calendar centered around the different feasts and special religious days. The other was a civil calendar. In the civil calendar, this is New Year's Day. This is the first day of the year. Now, that shows something about the motivation of the people. What do we usually think of on New Year's Day? A fresh start, right? This is a new beginning. And so we make all kinds of resolutions, which we break by January 2nd, usually. But anyway, we have good intentions. We realize a fresh start. We really need to. And that's what was happening in the hearts of the people. This is a fresh start for us. This is a new year. We've got a wall completed. Now what do we need to do? And the first thing that came to their mind, we need to hear God's Word. The hunger is there. And then verse 3, which is kind of a summary of what will be fleshed out in more detail in verses 4 through 8. Verse 3 tells us that Ezra stood up to read the Word of God for several hours. Did you see it there in verse 3? From morning until midday. The Hebrew literally is from dawn till noon. So maybe 5 or 6 hours? He read the Bible, read the law of Moses, while people are standing and listening to it. Several times in the text, it talks about the people stood. So they're standing for several hours listening to the Word of God. That shows to me a great hunger for the Word. He hasn't even opened the scroll yet to read the Bible, but people are demanding to hear the Word of God. They are willing to stand in place for hours on end to hear the Word of God. And when I think of myself, when I think of those of us in good Bible-believing churches, and I compare our hunger for the Word to that, I find that we come up lacking, don't we? Do we really hunger like that for the Word of God? Now, again, admittedly, we have such easy access to the Bible. They didn't. That explains part of it. But it also explains why it's so easy for us to drift into complacency as regards the Word of God. It's so easy for us. Most of us have several copies of the Bible at home. We can come several times a week without any threat to our person to hear the Bible taught or preached. And we can access it in multiple ways through multiple venues whenever we want to. We can look up somebody's website, we can look up somebody's blog, and we can hear the Bible, we can hear it preached on radio or television anytime we want to. We have such easy and abundant access to the Word that it's almost like the hunger for the Word's gone. It's almost like you have Thanksgiving dinner and somebody says an hour after Thanksgiving dinner, let's eat again. And you're saying, oh man, I can't do that. I'm stuffed. Well, that's the way we are spiritually. We are so full. We have such easy access that there is no longer the kind of hunger for the Word that we see here. So how do we avoid that? How do we overcome that tendency, which is true for all of us? How do we overcome that? I think every time we come to church, every time we open the Bible for ourselves, every time we listen to the Word of God taught or preached, we should, I believe, quote Psalm 119, 130. Or excuse me, Psalm 119, verse 18, which says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Every time we come to the Word, we need to pause and say, Lord, open my eyes. Give me fresh insight into your Word. Give me new eyes to see something I've never seen before. Help me to understand a personal application to where I am right now in my life that I need today. You know, we open the Bible, we hear somebody going to preach on Psalm 23, and our first thought is, oh, I know Psalm 23. I've heard that 100 times. And we kind of drift into, you know, neutral in our minds. Or John 14 or Romans 8 or any other passage that we're familiar with. And we think, well, I heard all that before. What we need to do is ask God, Lord, give me fresh eyes, new insight, personal application for something that I'm facing right now that I wouldn't have 5 years ago or 2 months ago. That may help us to overcome the drift away from a hunger for the Word. Powerful ministry of the Word begins with a hunger for the Word, but then it leads to a reverence for the Word. Now, in verse 4, we find kind of a little bit more detail about what verse 3 summarizes. Look at verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. If you have the King James Version, it reads, he stood on a pulpit. Now, that would certainly get your attention, wouldn't it? If I stood up on the pulpit this morning, that'd get your attention real quick, wouldn't it? And that probably comes, the King James translation was done in 1611. And in those days, most pulpits in churches, you've seen this maybe on some historical programs, pulpits in churches were high kind of platforms lifted up that the pastor would ascend with some steps and then preach kind of above the people. And that's the reason why it was translated pulpit. It's not the kind of pulpit that we know of today. So the New King James I'm reading from and most other modern translations have translated a high platform which had been built. This is a wooden platform built where Ezra can stand up above the people to read the law of God. And notice what happens next. And beside him, at his right hand, stood... Now, I could spend the rest of the service trying to pronounce all those names. So if you don't mind, we're just going to do it this way. And beside him at his right hand stood the brethren. Okay? and at his left hand, some other brethren. There were six on his right hand, seven on his left hand, and these were men that probably would help Ezra, who's very aged by this time, help him read the Bible. Can you imagine? Most of us can't imagine listening to the Bible for 5 or 6 hours. Can you imagine reading it 5 or 6 hours? You'd get tired by that time, no doubt, and especially at his age. And so these men are evidently on the platform with him to help him read the Scriptures. Now, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, just imagine this. He's not opening a book like we have today, like this, a bound book. He's opening a scroll. That's how the Bible was written in those days and kept, stored, was in scrolls that would kind of unroll on each end. And as he opens it up, he hasn't even started reading yet. But as the people see him open that up, they instinctively stood. You talk about reverence for the Bible. He hasn't even started reading yet, but they stood. And then look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Or when he blesses the Lord, basically when he's opening the scroll, he's asking God to bless the reading of his word, and the people are saying, so be it, so be it. That's what Amen in the Hebrew means. So be it, let it be so. And they're saying, Lord, do bless us from your word today. And then notice, middle of verse 6, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, all of these different physical postures just indicate their reverence for the Word of God. When he opens the scroll, they instinctively stand in reverence for the Word of God. Then, as he prays for the Lord to bless His word, they lift their hands, which was the typical Jewish way of prayer. When we pray, we typically bow our heads or we may kneel. The physical posture that Jews typically would use was like a little child lifting his or her hands up to a parent, a father, to ask for help. And then they bowed with their faces to the ground. All of that, again, he hasn't even started reading. Before he reads the Bible, they are showing this is God's Word. And we reverence what we are about to hear. We realize this is God speaking to us. Do we have that same reverence for the Word of God? Now again, remember, we haven't even gotten to the preacher yet. We haven't even gotten to the one who will read the Bible yet. So a powerful ministry of the Word doesn't begin when the preacher stands up to read and explain the Scriptures. It begins with a hunger for the Word, which leads to a reverence for the Word. And thirdly, a powerful ministry of the Word culminates with instruction from the Word. Okay, it culminates with instruction from the Word. Verse 7. Also, the brethren and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. Now, we didn't try to read all those names, but if you'll notice carefully, the names in verse 7 are different from the ones in verse 4. If you compare the two lists, you'll find they're different. And it's clear that in verse 7, these are people that are among the people who are not on the platform. These are among the people, and they're helping them to understand the law, and the people are standing in their place. So, get the picture, if you can. Ezra and 13 men who are going to help him read are up on a platform. They're ready to start reading. They've opened the scroll. They've asked for God's blessing on his word. And now they begin to read. And as they do, there are 13 other people, Levites, those who know the Bible, know the scrolls, those who know God's word, are among the people helping them to understand what's going on. So if you can picture, this is probably the way it happened. There is a portion of the Mosaic Law which is read, and then they pause while the 13 guys who are scattered among the people probably have them gathered in groups and are explaining the Bible to them, what they've just heard. That seems to be what's going on. In fact, Verse 8 kind of tells us that in a little more detail. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now notice there are three distinct steps in what happened on that day. First of all, they read the word. That's so important. By the way, I like to think of verse 8 as a model for pastors or anybody who teaches the Word of God. We must begin with the reading of the Word itself. Because what we're here to hear is not what John King says, not what Pastor Ben Moses says. It's what God says. And so we need to begin with the reading of the Word of God. And I've been excited to hear, as Pastor Ben has talked with you about the doctrine of God, not following just through one scripture, but he's got all kinds of scriptures he's pulling together to show you what the Bible says about our God. Because it's important that we hear the Word. So we need to read the Word, and then we need to give the sense. I like the way, actually, the New American Standard translates this. It says, they translated it. And that may be literally what they were doing, because the scrolls were written in Hebrew after the Jews came out of the captivity to Babylon and to Persia and came back to Israel. They didn't speak biblical Hebrew anymore. They spoke kind of a hybrid Hebrew, which was Aramaic. And so it's quite possible that these men were actually saying, this is what the Hebrew text means in the language that you speak now, in Aramaic. But regardless of that, I think it's still the job of the preacher to, after he reads the word, to explain what it means in the language that we understand now. To get it down where we live. Some guys who write on preaching say, put the cookies on the lower shelf, where we can all get them, we can all attain them, we can realize what the Bible is saying. Because this is not just an academic exercise. This is heart change. And so we need to understand what the Bible's saying in language, in words that we speak today. And then the third step is they help them to understand the reading, which is the application. How does this apply to my life? What kind of change in my life, in my thinking, in the way I operate in life, is God calling me to do from this text? So we read the scriptures, we explain them in language that people grasp and understand today, and then we say, this is how it applies to our lives. That is a beautiful model for biblical preaching, biblical exposition. And you know why that's so important? Because it is the Word of God that we're dealing with. And this book is different than any other book you will ever read. It's living. Powerful, Hebrews 4:12 says, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing this asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. There is no other book you'll ever read that can pierce your heart and even distinguish the motives of your mind and heart like the Bible can. It has that kind of power. The Bible all over and over and over again describes itself in those kind of powerful terms. Jeremiah 23, 29 describes the Bible as a fire. It is like a fire, so it can burn away all of our self-righteousness. That same verse, Jeremiah 23, 29, it says it is like a hammer, so it can break the hardest of hearts. The Word of God can. Not my words, but the Word of God can. The Bible says in Psalm 119 and verse 130 that the Word of God gives light. Psalm 119, 105, the Word of God is like a lamp to our feet, a light unto our path. So the Word of God can give us direction and light as to how we should walk. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:23, the Word is likened unto a seed which the Holy Spirit plants in the soil of our hearts, waters it with His conviction and convincing, and causes it to spring up into life eternal. There's no other book that can do that. The Word of God, every time there has been a renewal, a spiritual revival in the church, whether it's an individual church or the church as a whole across a country, there has always been an emphasis on the Word of God, because there is nothing like the Word of God. I remember hearing a story about, a true story, about an African evangelist who was on a street corner in a major city in Africa passing out copies of the New Testament. And he gave a man a copy of the New Testament, and the man said, "I don't want this." And the missionary said, "Why don't you take it? Please take it." And he said, "Well, all I'm going to do is tear out the pages, roll up tobacco in them, and smoke them." And the missionary was kind of taken back by that, and he said, "Would you at least promise me something? Before you do that with each page, would you read it first?" And the guy kind of laughed, said, sure, and he walked off. 10 years passed, and that missionary evangelist is at a conference in a city in Africa, and the speaker on the platform announced, "We're going to have someone come give their testimony," and he watched as a man came up on the platform, and he thought he recognized him, and sure enough, it was the guy he had handed that New Testament to. So the guy begins to tell his story of how he came to know Jesus. And he said, "There was a missionary one day passing out some New Testaments," and that missionary is sitting back there going, "Oh, wow, this is amazing, you know." And so he says, "The guy handed me a New Testament, and he wanted me to read every page before I smoked it, you know." And he said, "So I did." And he said, "I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke. But," he said, "when I got to John chapter 3, I couldn't tear that page out. It was then that I first understood how much God loved me, that He loved me enough to send His own Son so that I might have eternal life if I would believe in Him. And His Son came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And if we believe in Him, we'll not be condemned. But if we don't believe, we'll be condemned. Then I got it. And I gave my heart to Christ through nothing other than reading God's powerful Word." So my friend, spiritual renewal, and I wanted to spend most of our time right here, spiritual renewal, the first key ingredient is a powerful ministry of the Word that begins with a hunger for the Word, that leads to a reverence for the Word, and culminates in clear instruction from the Word. That's how God does life change. But there's a second key ingredient, and that is vibrant fellowship. Vibrant fellowship. In verses 9 through 12, notice with me if you will, please. Verse 9, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law.'" Now I want you to notice, first of all, the people's reaction there in verse 9. When they heard the Word of God being read, translated into their common everyday language, and explained what it means to them, their reaction was to weep. Why? Well, you know, because of guilt, because of conviction. As God's Word was read to them, they realized how far short they had fallen in their obedience to the Word of God. And so they came under conviction, they had guilt, they began to weep and to mourn. But what really piques my interest is the leader's response to that. Did you see it there in verse 9? They told them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Now, let's read on, verse 10. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet.'" Let me stop right there for just a moment. That is biblical admonition for bacon double cheeseburgers and sweet tea, right there. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. Just look at it. You know, that might become my life verse. But actually, that's not what it's talking about. Sorry to burst your bubble if you're thinking the same way I was. It's basically talking about this is a time to feast, and part of the sacrifices, especially the fellowship offerings, if you study those in the book of Leviticus, part of the fellowship offerings they would offer were to be eaten as a feast by the people who offered them. And the fat refers to the special parts of the animal that belong to the people to eat. So eat that and drink the sweet probably refers to new wine, the fresh wine that they would drink. And so there goes my bacon double cheeseburger. Well, anyway. "And send," notice this, "send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Once again, they tell him, no, no, this is not a day to weep. This is New Year's Day. This is a day of feasting and celebration. Now, conviction is good. Guilt is good. The Word of God ought to do that. But there has to be a balance, you see. And the balance to that is that while God's Word brings conviction and begins us on that process of life change, it is the joy of the Lord that fuels the day-to-day strength to keep living for the Lord. And you know where that joy of the Lord comes from? It comes from being with God's people. That's why they said, feast together, share with those that don't have as much. Come together as God's people, rejoice, feast together, laugh together, fellowship together. That's what they're saying. And again, verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Three times they've told them, quit crying. Stop grieving. This is a day of rejoicing and fellowship and feasting together. So verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Friend, let me just say this. I believe one of the marks of a healthy church, a church that is following closely after the Lord, is a sweet, joyful fellowship with other believers. Now, there's a balance here between listening to the Word and coming under conviction and feeling guilt that I'm not measuring up and I need to change some things in my life. But if you live that way all the time, you'll drown yourself in guilt. And so there has to also be the joy of coming together as God's people, just rejoicing together, feasting together, yes, loving one another, serving one another, meeting each other's needs, how they were supposed to give food to those that didn't have any. That's meeting one another's needs. That marks a healthy church when that's going on, the fellowship of God's people. Several years ago, one of our deacons at the church in Princeton at Johnston Chapel and his wife had a newborn baby, but the difficulty was this baby was born at 5 months. She was 4 months early. And so she was about a pound when she was born. And you know how most babies lose a couple ounces the first few days. She dropped down to about 14 ounces. And they did not hold out much hope that she would live. And so she spent 4 months in the NICU unit at Charleston Women's and Children's Hospital. I remember one of the visits that Jeannie and I made to them. Jeannie would usually go in to see the baby with the mother, Courtney, and I would usually go in with the father, Ray. And it was an amazing sight. I had seen this before, of course, but still just kind of blown away by a little baby that you could hold in the palm of your hand, whose skin was so translucent you could see all the blood vessels underneath the skin and so forth. And some of you in the medical field no doubt have seen that quite often. And it's just an astounding sight to see. But I'll never forget something. When Ray and I went in to see the baby, we had to scrub in just like a surgeon going into an operating room, put on a gown, put on some gloves and so forth. But the little bassinet that they had Aria in had some holes in it that the nurses would stick their arms through it so that they could tend to the needs of little Aria. And they would let Ray and Courtney actually put their hands on little Aria and stroke her arms and her legs. And Ray told me that the nurses had told them, as you're doing that, speak to her, because she needs to learn to connect your voice with your touch. And when I heard that, I thought, what a beautiful picture of the church. The church needs to connect God's voice with His touch. His voice comes to us through His Word. His touch comes to us through His people. And as we fellowship together, rub shoulders together, as we greet one another and do all the one another's, accept one another, forgive one another, warn one another, all the one another's of the New Testament, that's how we experience the joy of the Lord. That's how we feel His touch. We need to have both of those. You know, the pandemic did a number on us, didn't it? I mean, I'm thankful for the pandemic kind of sharpening our edge on technology. That's wonderful. But if there are any listening online this morning who have never made it back to church, you're missing a big piece of what God wants to do in and through this church. We have to be together. Now, there are reasons why all of us have to miss services. Obviously, I'm not saying that. But we need to be together. If all we do is hear the Word of God, sit at home in our pajamas and listen to whoever we want to listen to across the country, we're not fulfilling the functions of the church. We need to connect God's voice with His touch through His people. We need to be together. We need to have a vibrant fellowship. The last key, quickly, is this: the faithful obedience to the Word. I'm not going to take the time, I hate to say this, I'm not going to take the time to read verses 13 through 18, but I would encourage you to read them when you get home. Let me just quickly outline them for you, if I may. A faithful obedience to the Word starts with insight. In verse 13, the people basically came together the second day. What we're going to find out is that they understand from the reading of the Bible that this New Year's Day kicks off a seven-day feast called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so they come together the second day and they ask for the Word of God to be read so that they might understand it again. Faithful obedience comes from understanding, comes from insight into the Word. Secondly, faithful obedience to the Word accepts whatever the Word says. If you're like me, it's very easy as you read the Word of God to say, yeah, I like that. And then there are some parts that kind of, that pricks a little too much. Not sure I like that. We do not have the right to pass judgment on what part of God's Word we will obey and what part we will not. We accept whatever God's Word says. And the way the story is told here in verses 14 to 16 was basically as they heard the Word of God read to them, they realized that during this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, and they're in Jerusalem for 7 days and actually an eighth day, which would be a great feast, they are supposed to gather branches, as we're told here, from the different kinds of trees around Jerusalem and build little lean-to shelter-type booths to live in during the week. And you know what my first impression is? You mean I got to live in one of those things? You expect me to live in a little lean-to shelter just made of branches of trees? You really expect me to do that? And to do it for a week? No AC, no Wi-Fi, no TV? You really expect me to do that? Well, I can't do that. That's too hard. Do we ever pick and choose just what's convenient or easy to do? And if something becomes a sacrifice, if something demands something of us that's hard or inconvenient, if it doesn't easily fit our schedule, then we just kind of push that to the side. Faithful obedience to the Word accepts whatever the Word says. Thirdly, faithful obedience to the Word leads to great joy. Verse 17 basically tells us that they hadn't done this since the days of Joshua, meaning putting up these booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. They hadn't done this since the days of Joshua. That's hundreds of years. And when they realized they were finally obeying God's Word, like hadn't been done for years, the last part of verse 17 says there was very great gladness. My friend, obedience to the Word of God brings joy. Disobedience to the Word of God will grieve the heart of any true believer. You'll be miserable if you're not in obedience to the Lord. But if you're obeying the Lord, you find great joy, even when it's hard to do what God says. There's still great joy. And then finally, in verse 18, faithful obedience to the Word leads to further hunger for the Word. They come back the next day of the feast, and every day of the feast, they want to hear the Word of God read again and explained to them again. So you know what that does? It completes the circle. They're right back at verse 1. You know where they wanted to hear the Word of God in the first place. So that just brings us right back to where we start all over again. When we hear the Word of God read, explained, and applied, and we bring our lives into line with it, and experience the fellowship of God's people and determine that we will obey the Word of God, whatever it says, that leads to great joy and a desire to do it all over again. Let's just do this again. This is great. We love this. That's what brings spiritual renewal. Back in 2000, Jeannie and I were sent by our church. Our church in Princeton would send us for about 10, 12 years. They sent us every year to visit some of our missionaries somewhere in the world. And we, in this particular trip in 2000, visited a missionary doctor that we had actually sent out from our church in Princeton to go to Ukraine. And she was establishing basically a new model for her mission agency of village clinics throughout the countryside. Amazing ministry. It established multiple preaching points throughout the country. But we visited with her, Dr. Miriam Wheeler, and then we visited with some missionaries in Hungary as well, in Budapest, Hungary. And one day, the missionary in Hungary, Chris Johnson, said, I want to take you all out to meet a national pastor about an hour outside of Budapest. And he said, I want you to meet this guy. His name is Géza Bácsi. Actually, Kovács Bácsi, but Géza Bácsi means Uncle Bácsi. 74 years old, and the missionary said, I want you to hear his story. By the way, I just listened to a blog from a professor at Dallas Seminary a couple weeks ago. Géza Bácsi just died January 23rd, 98 years old. But I remember meeting him back in 2000. And when we first went to where he was down pouring footers with some men in his church for a new church building in a church they had. And finally, he came up and he said, I want you to tell your story to Pastor King here. And missionary kind of had to drag it out of him. But the story basically was this. He pastored churches throughout Hungary during communist oppression before Hungary became free in early 1900s. Or early 1990s, I should say. And he said, you know, I would pastor a church. We'd get some believers together and win some people to the Lord. And we would start a church, and the communists would find out about it, come in, and take everything away from me, all of my possessions, and move me and my family to another town. And obviously they were thinking, that's it for him. He won't do this again. But he said, you know, after a few weeks, some people started coming to know the Lord that I was witnessing to, and pretty soon we had enough people to start a church. And he said, we got a church going again and a different place in the country. And he said, the communists would find out about it, come in, take everything away, move me to another place. And this happened over and over again. And then he looked at me with kind of a wry grin on his face and said, the communists helped me plant churches all over Hungary. And what I found myself thinking was, would I have the guts to do that? To lose everything I owned, have my family be uprooted, stuck in a place I didn't know. What would I do? Would I give up? Would I become so discouraged I'd quit serving the Lord? Not him. His reward in heaven will be abundant. Most people have never heard of him, but his reward in heaven will be abundant. Because he faithfully obeyed God's word, even when it cost him everything. Let me ask you this question in closing. Is your life marked by spiritual fervor, spiritual life? Is your life marked with spiritual fervor, or have you grown cold, complacent, lukewarm in your Christian life? Where are you spiritually? Is your life marked by spiritual fervor? We can regain that. We can come back to that with a powerful ministry of the Word, a vibrant fellowship with God's people, and a faithful obedience to the Word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this example in the day of Nehemiah and Ezra of how your people were called to a different kind of building project, one that takes place in the heart, one that changes the life. I pray that you would do in us what you did in them and help us to keep that spiritual vibrancy every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.